Let's see, drop minor prophets, Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, due to our financial situation and my current job situation, which will help to solidify the financial difficulty we've been in. Still at this time for future Bible studies from my family needs and is working more. This time, okay. Okay, I can sympathize with you, brother. I know that sometimes you can get a situation where you got to pare the schedule down and get the work so forth. Okay, brother. God bless you. Okay, today we're going to continue our discussion of the assignment about listing the 12 disciples, because I think that there's still a few more kernels of information I can squeeze out of this one that will bring principles. Here's what I'm attempting to do through this discussion situation. See, one thing I could do, another way I could do it different than this, would be to just teach you, just to give you principles. Now, you go to this book, and you open this up, and you do this, and you look at this, and you think this way. That would be one way to do it. But I think that it's more interesting and more informative to do it by learning, by actually having you get into it, and as you work the assignments, and then bring them in, we discuss them, and then as I talk about the way I would do it and the way you do it, and we look at the different ways, you will be learning those same principles anyway. You will be learning how to go through the reference work. So it won't be quite as nice, a neat, analytical, outlined package in your notes as a result, because, you know, you may just kind of be catch-as-catch-can as we talk about the various things. You'll jot down things that you'll want to remember. It won't be as nice as, you know, Roman numeral 1, part 1, you know, studying Strong's Concordance, you know, number one, you know, it's not that type of thing. I just didn't feel to do it that way. And I hope, I'm trusting that the way we're going to be doing it will work out. Now, I will be supplementing it with lecture. In fact, probably today, in addition to finishing up talking about the assignment, we'll probably have some lecture. And so I will be supplementing it. We'll be both working together. But the first thing I'd like to do is give you a couple handouts here for your information. So perhaps I could commandeer two volunteers, and you could pass these out, and then we'll look at them for a minute. Thank you. Thank you. For those listening on tape, we're passing out Methods of Bible Research File Number 1, which is a list of theological terms, and File Number 2, which is an outline of theology. And we'll talk about those for a minute. Okay, let's look at file number 1 first. file number one. Theological terms. Now, you run across these terms. You're going to be running across these in the commentaries, in the theological works. And I know that sometimes when you're reading something, particularly if you're in a hurry, you don't always, when you find a run across a word that you don't know, take the time, although you should, we all should, to look it up in a dictionary. But since you are going to be running across a lot of these terms, you might as well learn them. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is to study this list of 68 terms, and I want you to learn these terms because I'm going to test you on them. I'm going to test you on them. I would, on the other hand, encourage you to develop the habit of looking up words when you run across them. When I'm reading, generally it bothers me enough to run across a word that I don't recognize, because sometimes, you know, a person will be making a statement and the whole meaning of the statement will turn upon what that one word means. Now, a lot of times you can guess it by context, can't you? Just by how he uses the word, a lot of times, well, I kind of understand what he's saying, and you can kind of get away with that sometimes. But other times, the whole point that the person is making turns upon that one main word that you don't happen to know and what that word means. And so then in those times, it's imperative that you understand the meaning of that word. Otherwise, you're going to lose the whole point of his comments, his conclusion, or whatever it is that he's making. And so it is important to know some of these words. And so I'm going to ask you to study them, learn them, quiz one another on them. And they're going to be tested on them in 3 weeks from today. The test, I'm going to give you a short matching test. I'll give you the terms and then match them up with the definitions. 3 weeks from today, which would be the 12th of October. 12th of October, 3 weeks from today, you'll be tested on file number one, the theological terms. And it's not as hard as it seems, because you're familiar with some of them already, and the others... I suggest that you quiz one another on them, write them down, and so forth. And then file number two, theology. All the various sciences of positive theology naturally arrange themselves under four main departments: exegetical, historical, systematic, and practical theology. Let me check something here for just a minute. You can go ahead and look over this theology outline and familiarize yourself with it. I had something that I thought I wanted to bring out on this list. If I don't catch it today, I'll catch it later. Okay, I'll catch it later. Some of these terms are defined right on this list, others aren't, and I was going to help you by defining some of the ones that aren't, but most of the ones that aren't are so obvious anyway, like, let's just go through it and look. Part one is exegetical. So part one, then, is what we would call exegetical theology, okay? What they're doing is they're taking the whole realm of religious literature, or particularly religious, the theological literature, and all the different types of books, they're just categorizing it. Well, this is a commentary, so we're going to fit this in this slot, and we're going to call this this. This is a book on the atonement, so it's a book on theology and salvation particularly, so we'll put it in this slot, and we'll call it this category. So that's all they're doing. They're just putting the various types of theological books in various categories and fitting them in. And so the first category is what we call exegetical theology. That comprises all that relates to the exposition and elucidation of the Scriptures. Now, those, again, there's those big words, but don't let them buffalo you. Exposition just means to expound upon something, you know. Like if somebody said, now listen, Frank, how does a carburetor work? Frank's wife is tired of Frank talking about floats and valves and needles and everything in carburetors. She says, just expound upon the profundities of a carburetor for me for a little while, will you please? And so Frank says, all right, here it is. And he pulls out his automotive manual, and it's got all these diagrams. See, and all talks about carburetors, and it's got all the hundreds of parts that are in them. Well, if he just said a carburetor, you know, mixes gas with air, and it goes into the cylinder, and there's a compression explosion which moves the piston, that really wouldn't be expounding upon it. That would be just a real brief definition of it. But when he gets into every detail about, you know, the valves and how the ratio between air and and gas is mixed together, and he starts talking about every detail. He's expounding upon it. In other words, he's talking at length about one subject. That's all an exposition is, to talk or write at length upon one subject. So that's, now you know what the exposition of the Scriptures is. It's more than just saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To expound upon that would not be to say, to just restate it and say, well, we see that God created everything here, and then you go on. You didn't expound upon it, you just said a word. But if you go into great detail about in the beginning, means not the beginning of God, but the beginning of the universe. And God, the word is Elohim, which means high, almighty one. Now you're expounding, you see, upon the Scriptures. And to elucidate, you notice the root word lucid there. Lucid means that which is clear. A lucid letter. You wrote a very clear, understandable letter. And so to elucidate means to make clear, to make it clear what is being said, to elucidate, to clarify. And so people read the Bible and they'll understand it. What does all this mean? Be filled with the Spirit and all this other stuff. Well, to elucidate means to make it clear to them. So that's all we're talking about, exposition and elucidation of the Scriptures. And that's exegetical theology. And they've broken that down into six compartments. Philology. Now, philology deals with the study of words. Okay, that's all that is. Philology. And again, notice that it's a compound word. One of the words for love in your Greek New Testament is phileo. And so phileo means love. And logos, in the beginning, was the word. See, word, logos. In the beginning was the logos. So logos, word, phileo, love. Love of words, or as we would define it today, the study of words. That's what philology is. So when you're, for example, when you're doing an assignment, and I tell you to look up the meaning of the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, and so everybody runs to the Greek dictionaries, you're in the realm of philology, the study of words. You're looking at separate words and what they mean. Then there's biblical archaeology, which is self-explanatory. The various artifacts that have been uncovered in the Bible lands which relate to Bible history. Biblical introduction and canonics. Now, biblical introduction, what does that mean? I may have talked about this one a little bit in library orientation, but to state it again, it deals with the background of the Bible books. In other words, date, author, title, purpose, you know, this type of thing, Bible introduction. So, for example, you want to find out about the book of Ruth. And before you jump into it and read it, you want to know who wrote this book, why did they write it, what's the purpose, when did they write it, what's the date, where was it written, what's the basic background. That's background material, isn't it? It's not just jumping into it and reading it. It's finding out its history first. And so that's biblical introduction. And canonics, that deals with the canon of the Bible. And that's not a gun that shoots off bullets, but it deals with the accepted books in the Bible, the books that we as the Christian church accept as being the inspired ones, namely the 66 books that comprise your English Bible, Genesis to Revelation, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. That is the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon, that body, that corpus, that body of writings which we accept as being inspired of God, which we as Protestants do not accept in our canon, Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon, Ecclesiasticus, and Judith, and Tobit. See, these are books that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible, which they accept as deuterocanonical. They even lower them down one notch and call them deutero or second canonical, second canon, and they even kind of have a little lower view of them than the others, although they accept them, and so they stick them in usually between the Old and the New Testament, or they just insert them right in between the Old Testament books. But we don't accept those, do we, as inspired of God? And so those are not canonical. Those are the non-canonical books. They're not in our canon. Ours is the 66 books that we have. So there is canonics. Those books that would talk about that would be in this section of this outline, not in the Bible College library. Remember, we've got that set up in kind of different, broader categories than this. Then there's biblical criticism. Biblical criticism, and criticism doesn't mean negative, you know, criticism. It just means to judge. Criticism means the study of, the critical study of the Bible parts. Namely, number one, lower criticism, which deals with the texts and manuscripts. That's called sometimes called textual criticism. And so when somebody says, Jesus said such and such, but in the best Greek manuscripts it actually says such and such, he's talking about lower criticism. He's talking about the realm of comparing the various existing Bible manuscripts, collating, comparing them, coming up with the best readings and the best Greek texts, which we feel are which were in the inspired originals. That's the area of lower or biblical, lower or textual criticism. Then there's number two, higher criticism. Now, higher criticism deals with, higher criticism really kind of ties in with this biblical introduction, because higher criticism deals with the study of the authors of the books, the dates, the title, the purpose, that type of thing. And so higher criticism deals with those areas. Now, liberals and modernists have brought this area of Bible study into such disrepute that they have themselves been given the title higher critics. In other words, they come in and they study author, title, date, but they come up with these wild liberal schemes like Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, but J.E.D.P. did. All these authors and editors and redactors over a several hundred year period added their myths and fables and wove them all together, and somehow you've got to find the words of Moses in that mumbo jumbo mess. Now, that was a very rough, broad definition of what they've done to the Pentateuch, but you see the point. And so they've brought disrepute to this area of Bible study, even though it's a valid area of Bible study, author, title, date, purpose, that type of thing. Yet they have so much taken it over and discolored it with their liberal theories that to say a higher critic is become a synonymous term with a liberal or a modernist or a skeptic, that type of thing. Okay, but there are conservative higher critics. There are those that believe in the Bible as being inspired, and they deal in the realm of higher criticism as well, but the liberals have pretty much taken that over. Then we have hermeneutics, which of course deals with the science of interpreting the Bible, or the rules for interpreting scriptures. The rules or science of interpreting scriptures, the methods. And then F, exegesis proper. And F is really kind of like combining everything else and then getting the meaning out of the scripture. Exegesis means what does this, that's not what it means, but it deals with getting the meaning out of the scripture, getting the meaning out. In fact, again, I guess I'm going to tell you what the word means, because a lot of times it helps you to understand it. Ek means out of. It's a preposition in the Greek. And the Jesus means a leading. So it literally means a leading out of. Like if I lead you out of this room. And so exegesis means leading out of, that is, you're getting the meaning out of the scriptures. You're leading it out of the scriptures. You're saying, well, when Jesus said this, what he meant was such and such and such and such and such and such and such. That's exegesis. It's just pure explanation, interpretation of the scriptures. That's exegesis. And really, it involves all the other departments we've just mentioned combined with your reason and then giving the meaning, the exegetical meaning, the first basic primary meaning of the scriptures. Okay, then department two, historical theology. Historical theology is the history of Christian thought. And then we have first, sacred history. Now by sacred history, they mean the history in the Bible, the Old Testament history, the history of Moses, Israel, Abraham, Adam, New Testament, the whole thing, all of Bible history is sacred history. Okay, it's just synonymous terms. Now, biblical theology, that deals with getting your theology. In other words, taking what we study in the Bible and building a theology out of it. Taking all, for example, all the Holy Spirit scriptures, putting them together and developing a systematic, logical meaning from it, a theology from it, a framework of belief. And so that's what biblical theology is. And then church history, of course, is explanatory. The history from after the New Testament times, roughly 100 AD, all the way up to the present time, through the Reformation and so forth, that's church history. History of doctrines. If a book was in this category, it would be dealing with what the church and parts of the church have believed concerning the various doctrines and how the doctrinal beliefs have changed, altered, added, been taken away, evolved in the church throughout history. For example, water baptism. You can take a book on the history of doctrines. You can look up baptism in the index, and you can trace that doctrine throughout from the very beginning, what they believed and how they baptized and what name they used and everything. And you can trace it's how the church has believed and taught concerning it all the way through church history in this area. Then there's the history of the confessions. By confessions, they mean a statement or a creed. You could also call that a history of the creeds. In other words, the church at a certain time, or part of the church, or the leaders, or whoever, would believe a certain thing concerning the nature of God and Jesus Christ, and they would state that in a creed. It would be like our formal statement, our document. We believe, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, concerning Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and so forth. Whatever they believe, that's their confession, that's their creed. It's a formalized statement of belief or doctrine. And so there are books that are histories of the confessions, and they give you all of them, and how they came to be, and the controversy surrounding them, and everything else. Then there are books on ecclesiastical archaeology. Now you might ask, what's the difference between that and what we saw in part one, letter B, biblical archaeology? Well, the tip-off is the first word, biblical versus ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical is just a big word for church, isn't it, having to do with the church. So biblical archaeology is the artifacts that deal with Bible times, whereas ecclesiastical archaeology is the artifacts, the churches, the bones, the whatever they've dug up that relates to the period of church history after the time of the apostles and to the present, that tells us about where the different churches were, what they believed, digging up their manuscripts, whatever. See, that's ecclesiastical archaeology. Right? Part three, practical theology. We've looked at exegetical and historical theology. What is the department of practical theology? As we have here, it's the theory of the activities of the church. In other words, what we do with what we know, you might say. That's the practical theology. And they boil that down into part A, catechetics, which is another tongue twister. But if you, some of you that have been Catholics, and I don't know if the Lutherans did this, but they have what they call a catechism, which is a teaching device, a book which goes through, doesn't it go through various scriptures and beliefs and creeds, and you read a certain part each week as you go to your church, you know, and so forth as a child, and you grow up learning from the catechism, taking, you know, we believe this, we believe that. You take all this in, and then when you get to a certain point, after you've gone through your catechism, you receive your confirmation. And so catechetics, this deals with this, the practice of formulating these little books and teaching devices and learning devices and so on. Then B, evangelistics, which is already explained right here, foreign missions, to evangelize, to go out on the foreign field and preach the gospel. And then diaconics, which has to do with home and inner missions. In other words, when you go witness out at Seattle Center or at the University of Washington, that is technically diaconics, according to this, you know, artificial outline. It's an inner mission. It's on your own soil. It's not going over to China or something. It's right here. And then there's liturgics. Liturgics has to do with the order of the services. The order of a service is called its liturgy. And so in particular churches, they start off with, you know, let's read hymn number, you know, 384, and then they have the scripture reading, and then they have a song, and then they have a 20-minute sermon with 3 points, and then they have this, and then they have the benediction. That's their liturgy. That's their church service. And so liturgics just deals with that area. And then homiletics. Homiletics deals with sermon building. Sermon building. How do you write a sermon? How do you study for a sermon? How do you preach a sermon? What is your pulpit etiquette supposed to be? How do you speak publicly in your sermon? How do you do this? How do you do that? That area is what homiletics deals with. And then F, pastoral theology, which is pretty self-explanatory. The theology concerning pastoring, how to pastor a church, how to shepherd them, how to lead the flock. And then church government. How is the church to be laid out with pastor, elders, deacons, different ministries and offices and areas? This is what church government deals with. And then the fourth, we have systematic theology. Systematic theology, a scientific and connected presentation of Christian doctrine in its relation to faith and morals. Now, here's a tip in order to remember this. Systematic. Break the word down. What is in it? System. Notice the word system. We have a water system, a system of underground pipes all throughout the city which interconnect one to another, and put together they allow water to flow through us so that we can have running water in our homes. That's a system. Any connected organism which connects various parts into a whole is a system. And so a systematic theology is just taking some belief or doctrine in the Bible, tracing that same subject all the way through the Bible, and taking all these pieces, these bricks that you found, the various scriptures, and building a little building with them. This is my theology of baptism. This is my theology of the nature of God. That's a systematic. You've got a system of linking it all together into one whole. And the first area is apologetics. Apologetics. Now, apologetics means a defense of the Bible and of the Christian faith. That's what it talks about. Don't confuse it with our word apology, although that's where we get the word apology from, but it doesn't mean, you know, oh, I apologize, I'm sorry, I, you know, dropped your hat or whatever, but it doesn't mean that. It means a defense of the faith, see? A defense of the Christian faith. One person who is involved in this heavily is Josh McDowell. Some of you may have read his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Is that what it is? Yeah, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volumes 1 and 2. And I believe he's linked with the Christian Campus Crusade for Christ. And he goes around to the various college campuses, and he defends the Christian faith. And he talks about it, and he talks about the Bible. He defends how it's inspired. He defends its authenticity. He is working in the realm of apologetics. And the books that he writes and the things that he speaks are both in that realm, defending the Bible and the Christian faith, nature of God, and so on. Then B, there's ethics. Ethics. Now, ethics has to do with our morals, how man relates to man. You know, is it ethical to kill in war? Is it ethical for abortion? Is it ethical to divorce? Is it ethical to do this or to do that? These areas of morals and man relating to man is the area of ethics in systematic theology. And so, a man who wrote a systematic theology on ethics would go through the Bible, and he would look for principles in the Bible that tell us how we should live and walk and think and act and be in this world. He would look for clear statements, and he would look for inferences, and he would put them all together, and he would say, here's a book on biblical ethics. If you want to know what's the right and what's the wrong, from my opinion, based on my study of the Bible, here's my book, Biblical Ethics. It's a systematic theology of ethics. And then third, dogmatics. The science which presents in their connection and mutual relations the doctrines or dogmas. See, notice dogmatic, dogma. Dogma is a belief or a doctrine, which is at its aim to reproduce from the religious faith of the Christian himself in harmony with the scriptures and the teachings of the church. To reproduce the religious faith of the Christian himself in harmony with the scriptures and the teachings of the church, I should say. Biblical theology, a branch of historical theology, seeks to set forth forth what the contents of the ideas of the sacred writers are, but does not seek to justify them or relate them to the religious life of the Christian. Now, what he's doing here, he is explaining the difference between biblical theology and dogmatics, because they seem kind of close. Remember part two, historical, letter what? B, biblical theology. And he says that biblical theology, all you're doing there is trying to find out the contents of the ideas of the Bible. But you don't seek to justify these, or you don't seek to relate them to our religious life. But dogmatics explains the why of these ideas and hopes to reproduce its explanations in the form of a natural product or thought on the part of the Christians. Which product is in harmony with the scriptures and the teachings of the church? In other words, biblical theology tells you what. Biblical dogmatics tells you why and then how to apply to yourself. Biblical theology is the what. What is it saying? And biblical dogmatics is the why and how does it apply to myself. What do I have to do? And then that's been broken down into seven kinds of... They had to break down everything 18 dozen ways here, but good for you to know this. You run across this all the time. You might as well just learn it. Seven kinds of dogmatic theology. Theology, doctrine of God. See, theos is God in the Greek, or theos. And logos, word, or we say study of. So it's the doctrine of God. Anthropology, doctrine of man. And again, it's from the Greek word anthropos, or anthropos, which means man or mankind. So anthropology, doctrine of man. And then the Christology, doctrine of the person of Christ. Soteriology, doctrine of the work of Christ, namely salvation. And that comes from the Greek word soterios, which means save, salvation. So the doctrine of the work of Christ, soteriology. Pneumatology, doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Greek word for spirit in the New Testament is pneuma, as it's pronounced in the Greek. And then there's ecclesiology, doctrine of the work of the church, and eschatology, doctrine of the last things. Eschatos is end in the Greek, so doctrine of the end times of the last things. So, for example, if you look at a book in our library that says the rapture of the church, he's dealing with eschatology, okay? If you check out a book called Glossolalia, or not check out, but look at a book called The Work of the Holy Spirit, that would be pneumatology. If you check out a book called The Atonement of Christ, or The Work of Christ, that would be soteriology. And if you checked out a book called The Nature of God, or God in Three Persons by Brumback, which is in the library, that would be Christology, the doctrine of the person of Christ, and so on. So that's what this involves. Let me look at my test and see if you're going to be responsible for this too. I think we do have some questions on that on the test. Yes. Yes, there will be some of that on there too, so you'll want to be familiar with what these various terms mean. What I'm not going to do is give you a blank piece of paper and say, you know, fill out this chart on the piece of paper, all four areas in there. Obviously, I would never ask that of you, but I might ask you, what does exegesis mean? Or what does apologetics mean? And it would be good for you to know those things for the test. Okay. Now, if you'll get out your assignments, other ones. You passed those in, didn't you? Okay. Maybe I should pass those back so that we can talk about them a little more. That might help us here. So if somebody would want to volunteer, we'll get these back to you real quick. So you'll have something to look at while we're talking here, related to. I believe this is them. Some people are on tape, so if they're not here, just give them back to me. Maybe if you could get somebody to help you there. We could pass them out quicker. So you were here that day?
Yeah, but
did the roll book make it all the way around today? Everybody get a chance to sign it? Okay. Randall Curtis. I want you to pass these in at the end of class today so I can get them back again, because I haven't graded them yet, but I just wanted you to be able to use them today. Vicki Andonecki.
Bill Sussy.
Donna Pate.
Robert Elmo.
Okay, now I'm not going to write all of that chart out on the board again like I did the other day. It would take too long to do that, and I'm pretty much past that area anyway. You didn't get your paper? Miss Korn, where are you? Oops. Maybe the paper was just so good it got raptured out before we could get back to it. I don't know. Ah, there it is. I just called your name out. Guess you didn't hear me. Now, I'm not going to put that chart on the board again because I've pretty much finished that area, but what I wanted you to see in that, if you could visualize the thing here again, was when you do something like that and you put it all on one piece of paper, you are able to correlate the various pieces of information a lot better than writing it out on various scraps of paper and kind of, you know, in a pile, and you get frustrated and you don't know what to do with it. You just, you know, put it in the round pile. But if you can learn to try to put as much as you can on one piece of paper so that your eye can take it all in at once, you begin to see, well, he's listed here, here, but he's down there. And you can draw lines connecting him like I suggested last week. And now, if you only had one list to work with, obviously there was no way you could correlate at all. So just to show you that to be complete in something like that, what you wanted to do was to get all four lists and then put them out parallel on one piece of paper in the order they're given in the Bible and then compare them and then look for information. Now, I'm not going to, don't worry about your grade on that if you didn't do that, because all I really asked was for you to make a list of the 12 disciples with the meanings of their names. So I realized they gave you a real simple assignment. And don't think that, you know, you're going to flunk or the whole class or something if you only had one list. But this is just by way of explanation and information that when you're doing something like that, in order to be sure that you've got the complete list, or in order to be sure that you know what all the names are of the 12 and that they don't have another name or different, see, you would have wanted to make all four and then compare them one with another. Now, the thing I wanted to talk about today was defining those names. Let's say you've got them all out there. You've got your list, or four lists, and you've written out all the names just like they're in the Bible in that order. Now, how do you find out what they mean? That's the next step that you're going to have to take. And there's several different ways you can go about it. Does anybody, before I get into it here, want to tell me what they did and if they had any difficulties in finding them and what the difficulties were or if they found them quickly and easily by doing such and such? Yes, Barb. Okay. That's Lockyer's, that blue series of all the men, doctrines, women, and so forth up there. Okay, she looked up. She cheated again. No, she didn't. I'm just kidding. No, if you know that there's a specialized book, see, a highly specialized book that deals with a certain area that you're dealing with, and it's got the information, you know, don't feel guilty in going to it unless the instructor limits you to something else and says you can't do that. Of course, it's different. But, I mean, if you're just in your general area of Bible study in general, if you find a book that specializes, it's got what you want, that's wonderful. Use it and take advantage of it fully. Don't necessarily limit yourself to that, especially if it's an in-depth research, because you could get in trouble by just going to one source. We'll talk about that more later. But this is the value of knowing the library. This is where that comes in. Because most of you probably didn't even know that book existed, see, and it's there. You know where the concordances are in the library? There's a wooden cabinet, and there's the concordances. Well, right above the Strong's and Young's, there's a whole set of blue books called All the Men of the Bible, All the Doctrines of the Bible, All the Prayers of the Bible, All the Miracles of the Bible, All the Women, All the Trades, All the whatever. All these. He's just gone through the Bible and taken all these various things, and he's put them all together in one little book, which is really nice and handy. So that's fine. And there are different areas you'll run into where you'll find that there are specialized books that kind of condense and put together for you what you're going to find on your own scattered in different places and maybe more. So that's fine. Anybody else that didn't cheat? Yes. No, just kidding. Okay. Tell me now what you did when you went to Strong's and Concordance. Pretend like you're there. You're looking it up. What did you do? Exactly what did you do?
Okay, I was in a Matthew.
Okay.
I went back to Concordance. No, under Matthew, I was listening. I took the number, went back to Concordance, and sometimes it was a definition. Sometimes it was referring to another number.
Okay, so he went to Strong's Concordance. And you looked up each name in that list, right? So you started out, Simon Peter, I guess, was the first one in the Matthew list. So you looked under the S's, you found Simon Peter. And then under there, you found a list of the places where his name is used in the New Testament scriptures. And at the end of those, that each line, you found a number, didn't you? A four-digit number or three, or depending on what the number is. But you found a number there at the end of the column. And then you went to the back of the concordance, didn't you? To the lexicon or dictionary. That's all that is. It's a dictionary. So that number referred him to the back where he would find what that name means. Now, since you were in the New Testament, you went to the Greek lexicon, okay? Now, because you could look up that same number under the Hebrew lexicon and get mighty confused because they're both numbered. But you can tell the difference, first of all, by the scripture you're looking at it. You know, if it's a New Testament scripture, you know you go to the Greek New Testament lexicon. But even more than that, I believe they've printed the numbers different. I believe the numbers for the Greek lexicon are italicized in the main body. So if you looked up number 5605, it would be in italics, that lighter slanted print, and you know automatically, well, that's Greek. I go to the back, the second lexicon. The first one given is the Hebrew. And if it's just a regular straight-up face, then you go to the Hebrew lexicon. So you did that. You looked up each one, and you found the meaning of the name there. Now, you mentioned something about going to another number. What was that? Okay, I've got an example here that I'm going to write on the board. Let's say you went and did exactly what he said. You looked up Simon Peter, okay, and you would find that this is the number that you want to look up. 4613 is the number at the end of the reference there for Simon. And then when you look that up in the lexicon, what you find is that it comes from the Hebrew. It's actually a Hebrew word which has been carried over into the Greek, and so in order to find out the meaning, you have to look back into the Hebrew lexicon under the number that they give you in that article. And so I'm going to abbreviate here from the Hebrew, number 8095. So you had to go back to look up 8095 in the Hebrew lexicon, and you find out that it means Syrian. Right? And you find out, and something else interesting when you look that up, you find out where that Hebrew word came from. One of the most valuable things about Strong's lexicons in the back is the fact that he traces the roots of those words, you see. Just like we found the word elucidate. I told you the root word for that is lucid, meaning clear. And from that, elucidate, to make something clear, the act of making something clear. Well, roots are important because the more you know about the background or the history or the etymology of a word, the more you know about that word, and then plugging that information back into your Bible, the more you know about that Bible verse, the more you know about the Word of God, the more you know about God. So what seems like so mundane a task is looking up words and where they came from, ultimately is a very spiritual act because it's telling you more about the Word of God and explaining meaning to you. So what you would find out when you looked up 8095 is that it, in turn, came from another word, and it would say C8085, literally meaning to hear. Now, there's no big revelation in this one. You would assume that a word meaning hearing would come from a root word to hear. So there's no biggie there, but in some cases it is. It's a different root, and you try to figure out, well, that root means, you know, to sow or something like this, and yet this word means that. How does it relate to that?
And when you carry over that root meaning into the other, it can often bring a whole new light on the word that you looked up, a whole new light on the Bible. Now, let's say you looked up the next word, Peter. Okay? Now I'm going to write it out fully, just like it is in Strong. Okay, Peter, you look it up in the main body of the concordance, and you look at the end of one of the verses, Matthew, let's say, and you find out that it's number 4074, okay? Now, here's what you find when you look it up. And in this case, I'm going to write it just like it is in there. So you look up number 4074 in your Greek lexicon, and you find this. Okay, the first thing you find is that word that you have looked up in the Greek. This is the actual Greek spelling of it right here, Petros, okay? Now, you have an English transliteration of that. In other words, finding the English equivalent English letter for each one of those Greek letters, you transliterate it. Now, notice I did not say translate. Some of you still may not understand the difference between the two. See. My name comes from a Greek word, Gregorio, okay? And so if I transliterate that, it becomes Gregory in the English. To transliterate Gregorio from the Greek into the English is Gregory. But if I translate it, my name would be Vigilant, because that's the actual meaning. That word, that name has a meaning. It means something to the Greeks. When they say Gregorio, they mean vigilant or watchful. So if I translate my name, it's Vigilant. If I transliterate it, I just carry over the Greek characters with equivalent English letters. See, each letter in each alphabet has an equivalent in the other alphabet, doesn't it? And so I transliterate it, and it comes out Gregory. And so that's all they're doing here is transliterating it, not translating it. Now, what is this? The third one is how Strong feels you should pronounce it. So here's how you would pronounce it. Petros. Notice he's put the accent mark on the first syllable, and that's exactly how it is in the Greek. This is an accent mark in the Greek, and that tells you that the stress goes on the first syllable. So it's Petros, that's how you pronounce it. And then he goes on to say this. Now, the first thing you notice is that he does an awful lot of abbreviating. And he had to do that, because those lexicons are already pretty good size, and the definitions are pretty fair size. And if he didn't abbreviate, that thing you'd have to have in the wheelbarrow, practically. And you need to go to the front, the first page of the Greek lexicon, in order to understand those abbreviations, because he gives you a whole list of them right there and what they mean. And ditto with the Hebrew lexicon. And so don't catch yourself going through there and skipping over those abbreviations, because you don't want to take the time to find out what they mean, because they're an essential part of understanding the definition of that word. So take the time to look them up if you don't understand. In this case, we have apparently. That's an abbreviation for apparently. So he's saying, concerning this word, that it is apparently a primitive word. Primitive. In other words, it's an old word. It's been around for a long time. It's a simple, it's a primitive word. Okay? And then he goes on to say, he gives you a semicolon, and he goes on to say, a piece of rock. Now, I'm going to underline this word here, because I'm not enough of an artist to be able to write this in italic. But if you were actually looking it up, you would find that this word rock is in italic. All the rest of these words right here are regular base, but this is italic. And the meaning, the reason he puts rock in italic and he doesn't put piece of or even a, is because the actual equivalent, the actual definition word, the defining word, the actual meaning is this word right here. And that's why he puts it in italic. Your eye catches that and you see, well, there's the real definition, because this is only one word here. Petro doesn't have a and piece of actually in it. But he's saying that that's the concept that is involved in it. And in order to fully understand it and to fully define it, that's what you have to use in English. But the only actual equivalent word we have in English is this rock. So rock is italicized, that's the definition, but it has the sense of, it has the meaning of a, parentheses, he's adding that, piece of rock. So it's not a huge cliff mass rock. There's another word, petra, for that in the Greek. And that gives you an interesting interpretation in Matthew 16, 18 when you take that back there. And you'll learn that in sectarian doctrines and probably church history, but I won't get into it now. But suffice it to say that here's the definition of it. And then he puts in parentheses another piece of interesting information. He puts in parentheses larger than 3037. What does that mean? It's larger than a Boeing 3037? No, there is no 3037. That'd be a pretty big rock anyway. No, what he's saying is that rock, this word for rock, means a larger rock than this other word that is number 3037. So you go back, you know, to 3037, and it's like you kind of look that up, and you find another word for rock. And he's saying that this rock is bigger than that. Now, that's good to know that. That's interesting to see how he's related these words one to another. Now, he's not done yet. Another semicolon. And he says, the bell rang. No, he didn't say that. He says, as a name, Petra. So it's used as a proper name also. An apostle. Just to let you know that Peter isn't a rock, of course, in case you didn't know, that it's also used as a proper name, namely the Apostle Peter. Now, I want to put apostle over here because I want to show you something very important that very few people, I'm going to show you my own little revelation here. There's no revelation. If you go up to the front of the lexicon, you'll find it out. But for some reason, nobody bothers looking it up, and nobody knows what it is. So if you don't promise not to tell anybody, I'll give you a great secret about Strong's Concordance. Ready? Okay, Petrus, an apostle, and then he puts a full colon, two dots, with a dash. And then he says, Peter, comma, rock. What does that mean? That means that these words are how the King James Bible has translated this word right here, Petra. It's translated sometimes as Peter in the New Testament. It's translated sometimes as rock, depending on whether it's speaking of Peter the man or a rock. And so he does exactly what who did in the back of their concordance. Not exactly, but close. What's the other concordance? No, we're looking at Young. Young. But how did Rick Young do this? Young did it where? In the back. Remember, Young took the transliterated form of all the words and alphabetized them, and then under Petra, so if you looked up this word, just like this, in alphabetical order, in the back of Young's concordance, you would find Petra, and then underneath it, you would find Peter, and then he would add what Strong does, and he'd even tell you how many times it's translated that way. So in Young's, you'd find it like this. He probably wouldn't use the diacritical marks. He'd just say that. And then underneath it, he'd probably say, rock, 51 times, I don't know how many times, but, and Peter, 36 times. So Young does the same thing, but he tells you how many times Petros is translated rock, how many times Petros is translated Peter in the New Testament. Now, Strong doesn't tell you how many times, but it's nice to know that that's what it is. And some people don't know that, and they read this whole thing as just being the definition that he's giving of it. But the whole thing isn't, because from here on, what you have is how it has been translated in the King James Bible. And sometimes this list gets really long. You've seen in the end of some definitions, you look it up and you'll see 3, 4, 5, 6 lines. All these different words. And what are they? They're all different ways that the word that you've looked up has been translated. So always remember this mark right here. When you see the full colon with a dash together, know that the words that are listed after that are the ways that that Hebrew or Greek word has been translated in your King James Bible. Yes. Well, that's not a translation of Petra. That's another word. Cephas is a different word, okay? That's the Hebrew word. And that's a different word, so you'd find it in a different place in the lexicon. You'd have to look up Cephas in the main body of the concordance, find that number, and then go back and you'd find out what he would say about that. Now, he does say one other thing here at the end of the article. COMP period 2786. So he says, compare word number 2786. And you look that up, and it would be another word. That might be where Petra is. I'm not sure. But it would be another word that would be similar to rock, stone, or something, just to compare it with this word. And that's exactly what he has
when you do that. So that's what this brother did in finding the names. There are other ways you could do that, and I want to talk about them. I'll probably get nipped right by the bell here, but let's see what we can do. We got maybe a minute or two. Another way you could go would be to look up in Young's concordance all of the names of the disciples. Did anybody do that, by the way? Okay, Genevieve did. What did you find when you looked it up in Young's? Right after the name, right in the body, you don't go back to any list, but right after the name they have the meaning. What did you find about the meanings? Were they long definitions, short, or what? Right. Very brief definitions in Young's. They're just like a one or two word definition, almost like a synonym for it is all he gives. Very brief. Right there. Another way you could have gone is a Bible dictionary. Did anybody do that? Okay, some people looked them up in a dictionary, and many of them give the meanings of names, although not all of them do. Okay, we'll stop here. Remember your assignment on JL. Your JL assignment is due next week. And we'll, yes, pass those papers in again, if you will, please. We'll finish up this. We'll talk about JL next week. What Bible was that?
The Schofield.
Schofield? Right. I was going to bring that, point that out, that some Bibles give it in the back, and some give it right in the margin, like the NAS. A lot of times they'll give the meaning right in the margin. That's good. Okay.
Then I use the dictionary.
Bible dictionary? Good.
But I did what she was saying, you know, like comparing the list, the order, and all that.